By virtue of who we are, Christians, we find ourselves in a strange position. On one hand, we are human beings living in a fallen world, but we are living in this world nonetheless. We get married, we have kids, we work a job, we buy houses, we go on vacation, we save for retirement, we vote in elections, we engage in public enterprise, and so on. But on the other hand, we're also spiritual beings who have been chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and transformed by the Holy Spirit. As regenerated people, we recognize that this world is not our ultimate home, and this life is not all there is. 1 Peter 2:11 calls us aliens and strangers in this present world. In fact, Jesus specifically said of the disciples in John 17:16, he said to the Father, "They are not of this world, even I, as I am not of this world." Our citizenship is in heaven, according to Philippians 3:20, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we as believers, we are people who are living in between two worlds. However, the question always persists upon us. This is a question for the ages. How do we live as citizens of heaven while we reside here on earth? Because there always seems to be a battle. And we need to know how we are to wage war in the flesh in a way that brings glory to God. And thankfully, the Lord Jesus provides instruction for us. And so if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew's gospel, not that I'm surprised, but Matthew's gospel continues to bear remarkable fruit for us. The timing of the text that we're in, the messages that I have to preach, just seem to be even more and more timely every single week. God has certainly brought us to this text for a very good reason. And I would even add, when you look across the page at the very next verse we're going to start into next week, you'll notice that we're going to spend some time talking about anxiety, worries of this life, cares, and certainly it seems as though our nation is at the fever pitch of worry and anxiety and in all realms of life. This has been the year for anxiety for lots of people, and it has impacted us more than I think we realize. But I'm hoping and praying, and I think the Lord is leading me in this direction, to spend several weeks on Matthew 25 to 34. I don't want to just plow through this and gloss over. I really want to do some work and spend some time here. I want to make sure that we really have biblical teaching on how to deal with anxiety, cares, worries, even depression. I want to make sure we have tools for that. But right here, as we go to Matthew 6, in the middle of the chapter, Matthew 6, the beginning or the middle of Matthew 6, drops us right into the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. At the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus has attacked wrong motives for religious piety. Wrong motives, really sinfulness in the desires of our hearts, when we desire things and do them in the wrong, with the wrong heart, the wrong way. In verses 1 through 18, he addresses three main areas of practical righteousness that can be exploited through wrong motives. And he targets specifically giving, praying, and fasting. Giving, praying, and fasting. And Jesus says at the very beginning, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." So in essence, it's good to give. It's good to pray, and it's good to fast. But not for the purpose of gaining glory for yourself. If you're doing any of these spiritual disciplines in any discipline of the Christian life for the purpose of being noticed by other people, then your motive is wrong and your deeds and your effort is completely useless and worthless in the eyes of God. So Jesus wants us to put a fine point on that. Again, these are good things to do in and of themselves, except for wrong motives. So once again, Jesus is attacking sinful attitudes of the heart, but he doesn't stop there. Beginning in verse 19, he shifts away from really the focus of the sin of glory seeking. So whereas these other things, the giving and the praying and the fasting, those are being done by the Pharisees and by other hypocrites with wrong motives. Now he begins to swing and he addresses the issue of divided allegiance. Because, again, in the previous verses, you have people who are engaging in these things for the sole purpose of gaining glory, but now he addresses a very different crowd, or a slightly different crowd, I should say, those who want to do this for worldly gain, but also have heaven in mind as well. There's a divided allegiance in this next pairing. And so I want to look at this together. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. The Lord Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye of the lamp is the body, or the eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Powerful passage here for us this morning. Again, this moves us along in the examination of the heart. There's really no way for outside people to take these verses and apply them to you directly. This is something you have to do to apply these to your own heart. And Jesus really frames this teaching in a series of three couplets, okay? Three opposing pairs. In essence, in this passage, we're going to see two different treasures, two different eyes, and two different masters. So two treasures, two eyes, two masters. But I want to examine each of these pairs. I think this can prove helpful for us because each one of these couplets is designed by God to help shake loose our hearts so that we might be fixed in heaven, in light, and on God. So this passage this morning and this sermon this morning is designed to shake loose the moorings, the sinful moorings that are binding your heart to something else that does not belong to God, that is not of God. Shake loose and draw your allegiance and draw your heart toward heaven. And so we're going to look at all three of these pairs this morning. And number one, we're going to focus on our hearts to heaven, our hearts to heaven. This first couplet sets up these two worlds here. He says, those seeking treasure on earth versus treasure in heaven. Look again at verse 19. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." There's a bit of wordplay here in the Greek, but it's actually effective. The word that's used for store up in some translations, even Old New American Standard, has lay up. But the Greek is thesaurizo, which is where we get our word thesaurus. That's really a treasury of words. That's what that is. If you have an old thesaurus, it's just this treasury of language. But one scholar has noted that the imagery that's being used here, this laying up or storing up, is the imagery of stacking up coins. Like you're taking a coin and just creating these big, huge piles for yourself, piling up money, stockpiling treasure. And the word is used again even afterwards. And so there's two uses of the same word in the sentence back to back. Really, it could be rendered this way. Do not treasure up treasures for yourself. That's the idea. The same word, thesaurizo, do not treasure up for yourselves treasures. Again, the redundancy paints a picture, the idea of just piling and piling and piling, treasuring up treasures over and over and over again. Where is this treasure being piled up? Jesus says it is on earth. It is on earth. This is more than just a geographical location. He's not literally talking about a zip code where you're putting all your things. It's more than that. It's a present reality. It's your life here on earth. It's where your gaze and where your heart are, if you're setting them in this world, on this earth. Now the question is, okay, what kind of treasure is he talking about? What is he describing? Well, I don't think it's hard to figure out because he immediately jumps to the loss of it all. He talks about what it means to lose it all. Earthly treasure, he notes, can be destroyed by moths and rust, and it can also be stolen. So there's very specific imagery here. There's very specific words he's talking about. And when he makes reference to the moth, what kinds of treasure get destroyed by moths? Well, it's certainly fabrics and other kinds of paper and cloth and things like that. This is expensive fabric that, when they're stored away, they can actually be eaten by moths and destroyed. Ever have something that you, I mean, a lot of times women will keep their wedding dress, and you put your wedding dress in a box and you stick it in the attic somewhere, and then 20 years later you go and you pull it out and remind yourself of good times, and you see these little tiny holes inside the dress, and you, oh, what happened with this? And lo and behold, it's been moth-eaten. And so even our expensive fabrics, our desirable goods can be destroyed by moths. What about rust? What about rust? Well, this would refer to precious metals. However, some scholars have seen this Greek word, brosis is the Greek word, as referring not to rust, because literally the word means to eat away. They refer, in some cases, to even vermin that will get into your valuables, rats that will burrow in. People used to have an inner room, and the rats and the vermin could actually burrow in and dig holes and get into their inner room, and they would destroy their belongings. So whether the word has to do with rust eating away at precious metals, or it has to do with vermin destroying things, you get the idea. So this warning pertains to material possessions. What about wealth? What about money? Jesus says that with regards to the treasures on earth, thieves can break in and steal. Now that could refer to someone literally breaking into your house. I've not talked to people who've been broken into before. It's a very personal violation. It's a strange feeling. You walk in the door and you look around and you realize things aren't right. And you see, okay, the window's been smashed in, or the door's been jammed open and things are being thrown everywhere. And you start to panic. You frantically look around your house. What's been taken? And it's even after you figure out what they've taken, there's always that sixth sense in the back of your mind. What else have they taken that I'm not going to know about for a while? And so you go, and it's this very panicked feeling. But that's certainly in view here. But there's also more in pertaining to the kinds of risk and the loss that we experience. I was in financial services in 2008 when an analyst referred to the Great Recession. And so I was doing work at financial services. It was not exactly a fun time. 2008 was my 2020 back then. Okay, it was very difficult. But within a matter of months, all my investment clients had lost 40% of their income and all their savings because of the market crashes and the volatility in the market. And if you had money in the market back in 2008, you know what I'm talking about. It was terrible. But if you were set to retire, see, those people who had some time before they could retire, they would just trust that the market would bounce back, and I would counsel them that way. Well, hang in there, because according to market cycles, you're going to be fine. But the people who I had that were clients that were trying to retire in 2008, they couldn't retire. They had to change their plans, because by spring of 2009, it was like someone broke into their bank account. Let's just say you had $500,000 saved for retirement. 2009, spring of 2009, it was as if someone had broken into your $500,000 account and removed $200,000 and stole it. That's what it felt like. It was devastating. So every kind of treasure you can imagine can be subject to loss, whether someone actually breaks in and steals it, or by the virtue of risk and volatility, you lose it. The point being is that every single thing you have on this earth can be taken from you. Cars break. Boats sink. Houses can burn or flood. Gold can be stolen. Family heirlooms can disintegrate. Nothing on earth lasts forever. Nothing. Therefore, Jesus warns against stockpiling earthly treasures. He warns elsewhere in Luke chapter 12 about the foolishness of coveting earthly wealth. Again, coveting earthly wealth. After judging between two warring families, one family comes to him and there's two different parties and they're fighting over inheritance. And Jesus, in dealing with this issue of trying to decide between these two family members, he tells a parable. And it's really the parable of this rich man who tears down his barns in order to build bigger barns in order to hold his immense wealth. And after doing so, this rich man reasons to himself, he talks to his own soul, and he says, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." He spends his whole life building a nest egg so he can retire and live in ease. Isn't that the American dream? Isn't that what everybody aspires to? I watch the financial commercials on TV. All these different institutions that are, they have the commercial of this older couple sort of sitting in their nice, beautiful home, sipping coffee together and smiling, and all the grandkids are running around, and that's the dream, to work hard, save your whole life, and retire in relative ease. And then, really, you die in a 5-star nursing home. That's really the goal, to live well up until the very time you go. But Jesus says in Luke 12:20, but God says to this man, you fool, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you have prepared? You spent your whole life amassing wealth and status and privilege and whatever. You've built this whole empire. You've torn down barns, built bigger barns to stockpile all this stuff. And guess what? God calls you. You're gone. And now what comes of it? That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 21. So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus is driving the point home in Luke chapter 12. What is the goal? What is the point of amassing earthly treasure if you've stored up nothing with God in heaven? There's a dichotomy there. If you spend your life amassing earthly treasure for yourself and never anything toward God, then you will die with nothing. And Jesus calls this foolishness. Foolishness. Furthermore, James chapter 4 speaks to this. James 4, he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Serious, sobering words. Warning against coveting earthly wealth, chasing earthly treasures, piling it up. He says it only leads to foolishness, loss, and heartache. Even Solomon, the richest man in the world at this time, said in Proverbs 23:4-5, he says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. For when you set your eyes upon it, it's gone. Ever happened to you before? You save all this money and, oh, honey, we're doing great. And all of a sudden, it's gone. This bill comes. This repair comes. This thing happens. And all that money we spent years saving and it's all just gone. Ever save up for a house and build that big fat down payment and then you sign the paper, the bank gets the check, and all of a sudden you're broke again. It's just like that. It's gone. Solomon says, as soon as you set your eyes upon it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings. Your money grows wings, my friends. And like an eagle, it flies toward the heavens. There it goes, Solomon says. Just like that. Beware, Jesus says, of piling up earthly treasure. Beware. Instead, what does he say? Go back to verse 20 of Matthew 6. He says, instead of doing that, verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. This statement reflects really the same verbiage and grammatical construction of the previous verse. They're parallel verses, but opposing truths. Except it is, like I said, the opposite. Instead of treasuring up treasure on earth, he tells believers, he tells the church to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Instead, make heavenly investments, is what he's saying. Well, what are these? How do I know if I'm storing up treasure in heaven? Well, we know what they're not. We certainly know what they're not. They're not things that can be destroyed by moth and rust. These are things that cannot be stolen by thieves. So imagine in your mind here all the different things that you would save up for, and now take away all the things that are applicable to this, that can be stolen, eaten, or destroyed. Now, that's not it. And so the question is, well, if that's not it, then what is treasure in heaven? Well, generally speaking, heavenly treasure is what is done for the kingdom and glory of God. Whatever you do, for the sake of the advancement of the gospel, for the advancement of the kingdom, for the advancement of the witness of the kingdom of God. Now, this certainly includes, I should say, the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, there are certainly spiritual things that we engage in just sort of generally as people. Love and joy, peace, patience. I mean, these are really engagements in heavenly enterprise. When you spend time with people, when you pray for them, when you love them, those are all good things. But the focus here is actually on heavenly investment. Not just spiritual disciplines and things you experience and things that you do sort of spiritually. These are actually things that you do outwardly as believers. This includes serving and ministering to the saints. This includes caring for the fatherless and the widow. This includes praying for and encouraging the downtrodden. But it goes even further than that. It goes even further than your service. So let me just back up for one quick second. An example of that might be, and this is just a general example, if you could go spend a Saturday morning earning extra money to go and buy some trinket for yourself, but instead you spend that time visiting someone who is sick or hurting. Again, not that there's anything wrong with earning extra money, but if you were to go and invest yourself not in earthly enterprise, but in spiritual and heavenly enterprise of engaging and helping others who are in need, that would be just a general example of what we're talking about. However, Luke 16, Jesus tells the story of the unrighteous steward who squandered his possessions. Yet when he realized that the end was near, he leveraged his stewardship. You know, if you know the story, you know what I'm talking about. He leverages his stewardship in order to secure a better future for himself. Now, the guy in this story, in this parable that Jesus is telling, this guy's a shyster. This is not advantageous for the church. But he says at one point that Jesus says that even this guy, this unrighteous steward, is more faithful than many believers. He tells the story not to extol the virtue and of the wise and shrewd investing, but to highlight the importance of knowing the times. If even sinful opportunists understood the value of leveraging what they have for gain, certainly we, the ones who've been given the wisdom of God, should understand leveraging what we have spiritually for heavenly gain. Jesus is using one to illustrate the other. He says in verse 9, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, commentators, spent some time on this week. Commentators widely agree that Jesus is talking about using the world's wealth for the purpose of gospel ministry. Making friends who receive you into eternal dwellings refers to winning souls to Christ. The souls of people who will later enter heaven with you, and they'll actually receive you with themselves and they'll befriend you in heaven. That's the imagery. That's the idea. Again, this is a parable. But really, the idea is that investing your money into gospel ministry and into the ministry of the church appears absolutely foolish to the world. They look at what we do financially and what we spend our time on, and the world thinks that we're insane. Why would you spend Sunday morning gathering together, listening to a guy preach for an hour? That's the worst thing you could possibly do. The attention span of the average American, it's only like 12 minutes. Why would you go preach for an hour? Well, football games are 3 hours, but let's talk about that sometimes. But why would you engage in this enterprise? Why would you get together and sing? That's very old school. Why would you sing hymns? My goodness. Why would you spend money on a building? Why would you spend money on starting new churches? Why would you spend money on missionaries who travel to other countries? Why would you do that? Absolutely foolish to the world. Why would you give thousands of dollars and more to Christian ministry when you could instead spend it on a better life for yourself? Why would you not keep it? That's better, right? I mean, you work hard. It's your money, they'll tell you. Because the Bible says you're investing in heavenly treasure. The redemption of souls through the proclamation of the gospel. The building up of the body of Christ through the ministry of the word. Doctrinal training. Apologetic training. Biblical training. Elder training. Leadership. Missions and evangelism. Church planting and revitalization. Mercy ministry. All of this has spiritual value according to God. All this is worth it. that we are to seek such things. But Jesus puts an even finer point on this. Look at verse 21. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This is the core principle. All of this has to do with your heart. This is a heart issue. Because the question always gets raised, is Jesus saying that we shouldn't save for the future? If I'm supposed to be storing up treasures in heaven and not worrying about the earth, does that mean that I don't have a retirement account? That I don't put some money aside for emergency fund? Is that what he's saying? To just live penniless and give everything to gospel ministry? No, that's not what he's saying. Because the Bible is replete with verses that talk about the wisdom of being a good steward and actually being wise with your money, saving wisely for the future. The difference here, the application of this, is your heart. This is a heart issue. Examine yourself. What do you love? What do you obsess over? If you spend every single day looking at the balance sheet, looking at your bank account, looking at your portfolio, watching the market, and every time it goes up, you go, ah. Every time it goes down, ah. I used to work with financial reps. They'd have the Dow Jones Industrial Average going 24/7. They would sit in their office with a can of Coke, and they would just sit there and watch. And every time it was, I couldn't believe they had ulcers like you wouldn't believe. They should have invested in Pepsid. My goodness. So the question is, okay, does that mean we can't save? No, save. Put money in the bank. Be wise. But where is your heart? Where is your heart? What are you investing in, really? I remember meeting with a man when I was in financial services. This man made easily $500,000 a year. He was very well-to-do, and he worked about 100 hours a week to do it. He barely saw his family. He barely served at church. His whole life was wrapped up in his job and his career. And one time I remember asking him about it. Wow, you know, you're here in the office a lot. And his answer was that he worked 100 hours a week because he loved his family. In his mind, giving them a life of luxury was the way that he loved them. But I guarantee you, his children would have given all of that up if they could see him more. Again, working hard to provide, that honors God. You're supposed to work hard. In fact, the Bible says if you're the provider of your family and you don't provide for them, if you don't work a job, if you don't do everything you can to try to provide for them, the Bible says in 1 Timothy that you have denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. So we have a stewardship, a responsibility to work hard, to save, to be good stewards. That is right. That is biblical. But where is your heart? Where is your heart? 1 Timothy 6:10 warns that the love of money, not money itself, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it, desiring it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. They long for it, they dream about it, they plot and they plan and they scheme. Oh, how can I get more, just a couple dollars more? To get this, and then I'll be happy. James rebukes the covetous rich in James chapter 5. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up for your treasure." These are sober words. Again, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy, having lots of money. That's not a sin. All right? The issue is the heart. The issue is your allegiance and your devotion to examine your own heart. And then Jesus really shifts here. We're going to move on, shifting to the second couplet, verse 22 and 23. This first couplet, again, juxtaposes heaven and earth, treasures in heaven versus treasures on earth. And the issue is the location of the heart. But the second one looks at these two lights. The first one's two treasures. Now it's two lights. For our purposes, I'm going to call this number two, our minds in light. Our minds in light. Look at verse 22, 23. Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light." But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, this phrase has given Bible commentators a run for their money. It is admittedly challenging. I think it's possible to understand. We're going to try to understand this. I think we're going to get close. Whether or not the body here, the words the body, refers to a physical body or really just a whole person, generally speaking, I'm not exactly sure, but I think it doesn't really matter as much for the sake of the illustration. You're going to see why in a second. The focus here, if you look at the verses, the focus of these verses is on this light and dark metaphor. Okay, you see that very clearly. It's light and darkness. And we see that theme pervasive in John's Gospel, 1 John, and so on. There's a light and dark aspect to Jesus' teaching. And so we have to understand what this light and dark metaphor means. Jesus says here, the eye is the lamp of the body. Now, obviously, that Jesus is employing the use of biblical imagery. He's using some imagery here. Because, you know, to say that your eye is the lamp, I mean, that doesn't really physiologically work, correct? So it's imagery. In a house, you use lamps to light and give really physical illumination inside the house. What about the body? What provides light in the body? Jesus says it's the eye that does. He says if your eye is clear, then your whole body will be full of light. So Jesus imagines or visualizes the eye being a lamp, and the eye is what gives light to the entire body. There's something more here. When we examine the eye metaphor in Scripture, we see that eyesight is often representative of spiritual understanding. For example, in John chapter 9, illustrates the spiritual illumination through the events of this man being healed by Jesus. There's a man born blind. Jesus heals him, and he says to the Pharisees later on, I once was blind, but now I see. That's where we get to him amazing grace. It's this idea of physical darkness, physical light, really meaning spiritual darkness and spiritual light. Again, we see the same thing in Acts chapter 9. When Paul is blinded, he falls off a horse. He sees the Lord, he falls off, and he's blinded. And then a couple of days later, scales fall off his eyes. And now he can physically see, but he sees spiritually with the eyes of a new believer. And so there's lots of imagery here. Even metaphorically, Paul prays in Ephesians 1:18 that the believers there would have the eyes of their heart enlightened. The eyes of the heart enlightened to the hope which has called you the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So I believe it's safe to say here that Jesus is talking about spiritual insight of a person, spiritual insight. He says, if your eye is clear, hoplous in the Greek is healthy or clear. Some older translations render this simple or even singular. So what is the idea here? Clear-sighted, single-focused. You're not distracted with all the things that are outside of there. You don't have peripheral distraction. Your vision is clear and focused. That's the idea, referring to a single-minded devotion. He says, if your heart and your mind and your spiritual vision is clear, then your whole body will be full of light. Your whole body, the whole person. Again, light is a biblical metaphor for purity and truth and righteousness. So if your eye, however, is poneros, bad, sick, evil, some translations even render this miserly, then your whole body will be full of darkness. Well, how would your eye be bad, evil, or dark? If you look at the context here, again, the whole context of our passage today, the darkness comes when you allow greed, covetousness, worldliness, and selfishness to cloud your vision. The context of the passage before and after this sentiment is all about possessions, wealth, money. So that's the context. That's what he's talking about. Whatever you think about constantly, whatever you obsess over, whatever you dream about, whatever keeps you up at night, that's where your heart is. He says, if your eye is clear, if your vision is clear, then your whole body, your whole life will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, if it's clouded, if it's sickly, if it's weighed down with all these other sins, then your whole body, your whole life will be full of darkness. And he says, it has the intensifier, and how great will be that darkness. number of years ago, many years ago, my wife and I were actually involved in a commercial enterprise. Those of you who are familiar with multi-level marketing companies, we got suckered into one of those. And they trained you in these companies to obsess over wealth and success. And one exercise I remember them having us do, we were young and idealistic, but they had us make up, they called them these dream boards. And what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to take pictures from magazines and put a house and a car and vacations and your pictures of yourself on a desert, on an island somewhere with a iced tea or whatever it is. And you're supposed to make these boards, put them up in a prominent place in your house, and then stare at them all day long. And that would somehow motivate you to work harder to build your business. And finally, remember, there was a certain point when we had done some of these exercises. We both looked at these things and we realized that there was nothing there. We didn't care. None of these things had value. None of these things made us want to work any harder because our hearts were elsewhere. Our hearts didn't want these things anymore. We were very short for that enterprise, I'll tell you. But the Bible says, wherever your treasure is, there is your heart also. Wherever you focus, wherever you obsess, whatever you think about, whatever you dream about, whatever you worry about, that's where your heart is. Now, if your eyes are focused on the glory of God and on the kingdom of God, then every endeavor that you undertake will be filtered through that light. When you work your job, if you work your job with a view to the glory of God, you're going to work differently. If you serve other people, not as I got to go to this person's house and help them with this, blah, 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 and grumble. If you're working for yourself, well, you're wasting your time. But if you go and serve with the glory of God in mind, your work ethic will be different. The way that you engage with people, the way that you love people, the way that you give your money, the way that you spend your money. If all of this is with the glory of God as your focus and as your vision, then your whole life, your whole body will be full of light. But if you're focused on worldly pursuits, greed, materialism, coveting, it will cloud every spiritual endeavor that you undertake. There's a duplicity there. I want to do things for the Lord, but boy, I really want this other thing over here. And there's this warfare of the Spirit. The Bible teaches us to get our eyes right, to get our gaze focused, to see your life in light of heaven, to see everything you do as engaging in spiritual and heavenly enterprise. That's, I believe, what these verses are teaching. And then we move to the third couplet pertaining to two masters. So two treasures, two lights, two masters. Jesus wants our hearts pointed to heaven. He wants our minds full of light. And number three, our lives devoted to God. Our lives devoted to God. Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Here, Jesus sets up two opposing masters. If you look at it, he almost personifies them. God and money. That's it. If money is a person, it's setting itself up in opposition to God. Jesus does this. It's interesting. He doesn't set up this showdown here between God and Satan. It's not, oh, you either serve God or you serve Satan. That's not what he says. It's certainly true, I would imagine. But rather, he knows that the heart here in the context is struggling with devotion between serving God and serving money, worrying about the two. Look at the end of verse 24. He uses the word, the original word, it's interesting, is mammonas, and many old translations render this mammon. If you have an older Bible, you see God and mammon. Mammon refers to money, but more broadly, it's riches, wealth, prosperity, possessions, whatever you, the stuff of amassing wealth. Furthermore, Jesus uses the word douleo from the word doulos, which means slave. This is the word for slave. So the service rendered here is that of a slave. You're serving as a slave. He says you either serve as a slave God or you serve as a slave money. You can't be a slave to both and have two masters. He says, no man can do that. But one thing becomes clear here is that there is only one master, not two. And if you think you can be devoted to God and still pursue a life of wealth and power, you're mistaken. Now, I want to just put a little footnote here. If God blesses you and rewards you with financial prosperity for your hard work, then praise Him. If you've worked hard and the Lord has given you lots and lots of money or lots and lots of possessions, be thankful. I don't think there's no place in the Bible that you're meant to shame a person because they're wealthy. I think Christians get a very twisted perception. I heard a very popular preacher one time. He had a best-selling book. It went absolutely crazy. 10 million, 20 million copies. And he made a lot of money very, very quickly. And he began to get a guilt complex about it and said, I don't think this is right for me. I think I'm in sin somehow. And he panicked and he divested himself of everything. And he forced his church to pay him $35,000 a year and just started to just distance himself for his money and just freaked out. Now, everybody has to do what they think they have to do, but it is not a sin to have wealth. It is a sin to have your wealth own your heart and to have that be your devotion and a slave to that. Remember, we're Christians first. We're Christians first. After all, Jesus says in Matthew 19:24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Well, because of allegiance. Allegiance. When you have a lot, when you're a very rich person, a very rich man, it's very difficult. Because it takes so much of you when you have so much invested. And you look at your life, you look at your responsibilities, and you say, I better do well with this. And as soon as God comes calling, it's very easy to steward the wealth and not focus on the Lord. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Does that mean rich people can't go to heaven? Absolutely not. But the lesson is very clear. What has your heart? What has your heart? Who does your heart belong to? Does it belong to your things? Or does it belong to your Lord? Examine yourself. He says this, either he will hate the wealth and love the Lord, or he will be devoted to the money and despise God. That's the implication. You can't love both. You can't serve both. You got to be careful. Paul says the same thing, really, in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, I'll just read these verses for you. He says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Then he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving then from the things to which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Now, he's talking about indwelling sins and the warfare of the spirit with sin. But if you apply that directly in the sins of greed and covetousness and materialism and worldliness, it's the same tug. It's the same feel. You feel this warfare. You could either be enslaved to your things and estranged from God, or you enslave yourself to God for righteousness' sake, and all these other things, they don't have a handle on you anymore. There's a famous story of a popular evangelist who was traveling the country on horseback 200 years ago, and a messenger came up to him and said, Pastor, your house has just burned to the ground. And he was lamenting and weeping over it, and the evangelist said, that's one less thing I have to worry about. And he got back on his horse and started to go to the next town to preach. I don't know if that story is true. I hope it's true. But the idea is very clear, isn't it? Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Where is your heart, beloved? Where is your heart? Who are you devoted to? Who are you devoted to? Do you use your money and your things and your possessions and your life for kingdom purposes? Or as Scripture says, is your God your belly and you use your money to feed it? Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Moth can't eat it. Rust can't destroy it. Thieves can't steal it. Our problem is that our eyes are too low. Our gaze is too low. In fact, I want to close with Colossians chapter 3. You can turn there with me. Colossians chapter 3. I believe there's a broader application, even more than just wealth and money in this life. There's a broader application to all the stuff of life. Colossians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Colossae. He deals with false gospel and false philosophy and so on and so forth. And people who are just swarmed with religiosity of this life. But then he says in chapter 3, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. My friends, this scripture is teaching us, and all of the thrust of biblical teaching is this: to get your eyes off the ground and up toward God. Lift your gaze, lift your focus. Because this world is trying to con you into believing that you have to invest your heart here. We've seen it this week. We've seen it this year. And if you haven't seen it, wake up. They want our hearts fully invested in the stuff and the troubles of this world. They want our hearts. They want our wallet. They want our minds. They want everything. They want our families. This world wants us. And I would say to you, from the authority of God, don't buy it. It's trash. It is trash to invest your heart in this world. Rather, stockpile treasure in heaven. Stockpile treasure in heaven because it's safe there. It is safe there. And only Christ has the key to unlock it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are all wise. And Father, you give a greater grace and greater gifts. You have endowed us with heavenly treasure and spiritual treasure laid up for us for the life to come. And God, there are times that you might bless us physically and materially and relationally, that there are seasons where our life on earth might be really good. And Father, we ought to praise you. And if we don't praise you and thank you for the blessings that we have in this life, then forgive us of our sin. But God, especially at times like these, it's very easy for us to forget that we have an inheritance in heaven. It's not even a millionaire's inheritance or a billionaire's inheritance. It is an everlasting inheritance with the God of all treasure. But Lord, our hearts are sinful and desperately wicked. And God, our propensity, our sinful bent is to focus way too much down here and to have worry and anxiety about our lives, what's going on, what they're going to do, what they're going to say, all the things here. And we worry and we stress and we fear. But God, I pray that you would help us, especially now, not just to work through these on an individual basis, but that we as a church might lift our gaze and preserve our witness. Because, Father, the world is watching. What are believers doing? What is the church doing? What are they going to say? And I pray, Lord, that you would glorify yourself through this assembly, that we would be a people who keep our gaze lifted, that we see your glory in all things. Do you not say, O God, that you cause all things to work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose? If that's true, and it is, as you've sworn it's true, then God, please bind our hearts to that truth and help us to trust you and keep our eyes focused upward and keep our hearts invested in you. I pray, Lord, for the future of our church. Certainly we have material needs, Lord. We have ministerial needs. We have needs of members and families here. There are physical needs and health needs and all kinds of things. And we ask that you would answer those according to your will. But above all else, when everything burns, Lord, I pray that our hearts are firmly fixed in heaven in glory with you. Help us, Lord, not to divide our allegiance, but to serve you as our one and only master. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.